I'm tempted to go myself. Our gospel lesson today is drawn from the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel. And here we have another raising of a widow's son. Let us now be attentive to the gospel. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. We ask now, Lord, that our minds and our hearts may be open to the same spirit that worked in the prophet Elijah, the same spirit that Jesus breathed long ago upon his gathered disciples and continues to breathe into his church. Come among us, teach us, guide us. Speak now, Lord, please, for your servants listen. Amen. Excuse me. I got back from Germany and allergies. I've enjoyed this television show, Studio 60, and I'm sorry that it's not going to be continuing. The storylines and the characters have kept me quite interested. I like Sorokin and his writing. And I've been particularly drawn to this strange relationship between the Jewish head writer, who's really more of an agnostic atheist kind of guy, and the comedian, Harriet, who is an evangelical Christian. Oil and water, but they can't get over being in love with each other. And this past week, they engaged once again in their ongoing fight, he arguing against belief, and she arguing in favor of it. Now, what struck me was that he, like so many people who want to argue against the existence of God or argue against believing in God, got stuck. And what did he get stuck on? He got stuck in two areas: the problem of evil and miracles. The problem of evil and miracles. Now, we'll have to save the problem of evil. The theological term for it, by the way, is theodicy. Theodicy, another one to add to your list of terms that you can drop at a cocktail party and everyone will think you're quite erudite. We're going to have to save theodicy for another time. What I'd like to say, however, and I want to focus on the question of the miraculous. What I'd like to say, based on the scripture that we've heard today from 1 Kings and from Luke's gospel, is that I think miracles tend to be distractions. Now let me explain myself. As John Shea, the theologian and the storyteller, says, miracles steal the show more than they should. The hunger for the fantastic can never be completely filled. When there's nothing else to feed it, it gorges itself on the technique of the miracle. In other words, people begin to dissect. Jesus fed 5,000 people with these few fish and these few loaves. How did he do it? When they want to dissect the miracle, they want to explain the miracle. The point of the stories that we read today aren't the miracles, or even how the acts were accomplished. But rather, what these stories are about are two men of God choosing to make a difference. Choosing to make a difference and then acting consistently with their message. Acting consistently with their faith. Luke is the only gospel to recount the story of the widow of Nain and of her son. And in telling this story, Luke is obviously picking up a motif from the Hebrew scripture on the role of the Nabi, the prophet as man of God. And I think it is important for us to realize that the primary work of the prophet is not to predict or to foretell the future. That's not the point. But rather to serve as an assurance of the divine presence and of God's goodwill toward humanity. When we read that scripture from 1 Kings, what do we hear? What's the ultimate point that the scripture makes? The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Do you notice a pattern here? What does Jesus then do to the widow of Nain? She gives her son. Okay? Gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." In other words, the miracle is only a sign of what the Lord has been saying is trustworthy. Luke wants his readers to get the point, which is why this event in 9 recalls Elijah in Zarephath and Elisha in Shunem, which, by the way, is not very far from 9. And like the great prophets, whose names, by the way, mean the Lord is God, Eliyah, and the Lord is powerful, Elisha, Jesus doesn't just come with words, but rather he comes with words and deeds that are intimately linked. His words and his actions are completely consistent. And they reveal who Jesus is. They reveal what he is about and what he brings to the hurting world into which he's been sent. So later in this same chapter, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask, "Are you he who is to come, or are we looking for someone else?" How does Jesus answer? He says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them." I like what Richard Hayes says of Luke in his masterful book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament. Hayes writes, "Luke presents the events surrounding Jesus' life as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Scripture is read not as a book of oracular predictions about future events, but as a book of promises to God's chosen people. Promises that have been made good in the dramatic events of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection, as well as in the subsequent experience of the church. God's word to Israel is a self-binding, self-involving commitment that can find fulfillment only in God's action of saving the people." Early on in Hebrew scripture, God said, "I will be with you." And to me, that's the essence both of our faith and the core of the covenant relationship. God says, "I will be with you, regardless." That's the self-involving, that's the saving promise. And it is made to Israel, and it is made to us. And it is in and through that promise that we are empowered and we are enabled and we are indeed emboldened to make a difference. To make a difference in the lives of those around us. Both Elijah and Jesus chose to make a difference in people's lives. It's particularly interesting to me that Jesus sees the widow on the way to the cemetery, essentially going off to bury her future, as she buries her only son, because now she has nothing in that society. She's a widow, she's alone, she only had one son of support, it's gone. Everything's gone. Her future is pretty much bleak. And how does Jesus react to her? He looks upon her and has compassion. Now, the term compassion in the New Testament connotes a deep identification with the person. Jesus looks at her and feels with her. And as a result, all of those who witness Jesus' actions of compassion see him connecting with her in this deep way. And then he chooses to make a difference in her life. And as a consequence, everyone who sees it realizes that God is not only with that widow, but with them too. God is with them. God cares about them. So it's not about the miracle. The miracle is only there to bring home the point to the people and to us that our choosing to make a difference in people's lives has an effect. And it witnesses to God's presence. It witnesses to God's promise. It witnesses to the fact that God cares about this world that God has made. I think it's important to choose to make a difference. We live in a time and a place when choices are abundant. If you don't believe me, walk through a supermarket or walk through a shopping mall. Choices are all around us. Choices confront us every day from the moment we get up to the moment we go to sleep. And how and where and when even we do those basic things like sleeping and rising also engage our choices. Choices are everywhere. And I don't know if you could help, like I couldn't help this week, being bombarded with someone who made bad choices this week. See, I don't even have to mention who it was. Everybody from the news to Leno had a comment on this poor woman who made bad choices and then all of a sudden has to confront those bad choices. And what's the reaction? It's not fair. Oh, yes, it is. It's a question. Actions have consequences. Choices make a difference. And that, I guess, is the point. Earlier, I referenced my choice to watch Studio 60, which others obviously have not chosen to do since it's been canceled. Since we don't have cable, my choices are somewhat limited, but I still have choices. And our days are filled with choices, some large, some small, some good, some bad. And the problem sometimes lies in determining the difference and the priority. Soren Kierkegaard, the Christian existentialist philosopher of the 19th century, said that choice can lead to two experiences of despair. Too many choices can lead to the despair of possibility, where the freedom to make choices and to take actions is lost in endless possibility. I've got too many choices. I can't make up my mind. I think many of us suffer from this in the U.S. I mean, sometimes go to the grocery store and watch people looking in front of the yogurt. Well, think about it. We've got a yogurt section as wide as this church. How many kinds of yogurt do you need? There's half fat and full fat and three quarters fat, and there's some of us that are just fat. I mean, but anyway, so you look at that and you're locked down because you've got so many possibilities you can't make a good choice. But on the other hand, the despair of necessity, Kierkegaard says, occurs when a person is buried in the givens, is buried in the have-tos of life, and feels boxed in by what already exists. And in this case, the limitations lead to losing the willingness and the freedom to imagine other alternatives. In either case, the result is the same. We feel stuck. I either don't have a choice to make, or I've got so many choices I can't make a choice. We're stuck with having to choose, or we feel stuck because it looks as though we have no choices. Regardless, we're stuck. And none of us likes feeling stuck. So I'm here to tell you this morning that you don't have to be the victims of either one of those despairs. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came preaching not just to the poor in pocket, but to the poor in spirit as well. And he proclaims to us still the good news that we have the freedom of the children of God. The scriptures we heard this morning remind us that God's presence and God's desire for us is life, a life that is filled with meaning, a life that is filled with hope, a life that is filled with promise. And while the stories may have recounted the seemingly miraculous raising of someone from the dead, the message that we're to take home is that a choice was made in each of those cases to make a difference in someone's life. And in some cases, making that choice can be miracle enough. If we want to feel God's presence, if we want to know God's purpose, if we want to experience God's power in our lives, we have to choose to make a difference. Our call is to live outside of ourselves, to live outside of ourselves and toward God and toward others, to make what we say we believe real, real in what we do. I'm quite fond of saying that all orthodoxy, right belief, issues in orthopraxy, right action. Orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. And if it doesn't, it isn't. Okay? If orthodoxy doesn't lead to orthopraxy, it isn't orthodoxy. In other words, actions speak louder than words. And Christians are called more to be sermons than to preach them. That's the point. That's not miraculous. It's being authentic, being who we claim to be, and making our faith a living reality. Our congregational forebears called what we are about to do in a few moments, the Lord's Supper, the gospel made visible. They called it the seal of the covenant. They didn't come to this table looking for something miraculous. They didn't come to this table looking for something magical. But they did understand that external signs can carry a deeper meaning. The bread broken and shared, the cup poured and shared, speak to us of the self-giving love of Jesus lived out. Our participation in this sacrament both reminds us and binds us to live in that same way, to choose to make a difference. As we are drawn together, as we are nourished, as we are blessed by sharing at the tables of word and of sacrament, so our lives are to be for others. To choose to live in this way will not lead us to despair, but to hope, to the fullness of God's Spirit living with us and living within us. So, bottom line, don't get lost in the miracles. These signs, which is how the Bible describes them, are simply there to remind us that God is trustworthy, that God's promise of presence still holds true, that God's real care for us is still there. Make the choice to make a difference. No matter how small the act of kindness, no matter how small the choice to do the right thing for the right reason, you'll still see a miracle. You'll see a miracle of God's life touching another life through your life, through you. Choose to make a difference. Choose to make a difference. And the world will be different as a result. So may it be. So may it be.